Morning, everyone. Good to see you. We are in Leviticus 8. We've got a lot to get through this morning. And you'll realize this morning why we decided to break up the last session into two. By way of an introduction to Leviticus 8, I just want you to cast your mind back. Really, the setting for this chapter is the book of Genesis. And it's a challenge, you know, when you get to a chapter like this, not to get too technical and not to get lost in some of the, well, we go, oh, that's really cool, in some of that, and kind of hold on to the main purpose of the chapter. So if you can cast your mind back to Genesis, and you remember right at the beginning of Genesis, we read that God is present with his people in paradise. And what we read is that after the fall, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and kind of, you know, went their own way, God put them out of paradise. He put them out of his presence to live outside of his presence, banished them, if you like. And one of the ways that you could read the book of Genesis, there's many ways you can read the book of Genesis, but on you understand that the Bible you can read in just different layers, with different themes and motifs as you go through. One of the ways that you could read Genesis, and actually Exodus as well, is about how God is then constantly seeking to make new starts with people for the sake of reestablishing not only paradise again, but also fellowship and presence with his people. Like God's determined almost to reconnect with people and be with people. And so, for example, if you look at the story of Noah, which, you know, is only, what, three chapters after the fall, we read there of God's essentially desire to start again. So there we read it in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And so you get that idea, you know, again, of almost Noah is another Adam type figure. And we have this corruption again in verses 12 and 13. All flesh had corrupted the way of the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And it's almost like that judgment again, that putting out, that casting away from God's presence. And then in chapter 8 of that same story, in chapter 8, verse 4, what we see is that actually on the same day that Jesus would later rise from the dead, the flood waters abated and a new world was born. God's desire just to start again. And that theme of God initiating a covenant or relationship with someone, seeing the wickedness, putting them out, and then doing something again to say, let's go again, is God's pattern with humanity throughout Genesis and Exodus. Genesis chapter 12, when God spoke to Abraham, he spoke to, for the same purpose. He said, I'm going to bless you and make your name great, and your people are going to be great, and you're going to be my people. And he says, I will be your God. Presence. Says the same thing to Isaac and Jacob, and then he rescues Israel from Egypt, promising them a land flowing with milk and honey. Where he will have fellowship and presence with his people. He's just starting again and again and again. You see, God is constantly on that mission to be with people, to have fellowship and presence with his people. Now, all the time that you see that story develop, you see a literary theme develop as well. And this is, we don't want to get too bogged down with this, right? So there is a layer of the story. This is what God's doing. There's a layer of the story. This is the cycles in which God does it. He approaches people. He points out the wickedness of humanity. He judges them. He starts again. That's kind of like the basic. And then there's another layer underneath. And we know this because the whole story is based on the repetition of the number 7. And this is important for this text in Leviticus 8. So again, think of the creation story. There are seven sayings that God makes on seven different days. The seventh day is a holy day. And that's really important that the seventh day is a holy day. God within the story is saying seven is going to be the indicator that I want fellowship and I want presence with my people. So then in Genesis 7, and that's not a that is a coincidence because there's no chapter breaks. In Genesis 7, Noah is told to bring the ark into the ark. What? Pairs of animals? Yes, but most importantly, seven pairs of animals, of clean animals. Clean animals for what? For sacrifice. Sacrifice, fellowship, and presence. There's sacrifice going on the ark. In Exodus, we read that there is 7 days between each plague. Why? As God gives Egypt 7 days to start again. In Exodus 20:25, we read seven things that God instructs Moses to do with a sacred place in the tabernacle that he will build. And again, God's desire to dwell with man in the tabernacle made of groups of seven things. When Moses came to construct those seven sacred places, it's recorded how many times? Seven times. When Moses, in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, there are seven speeches about sacrifices in those sacred spaces. Sacrifices that must be made in order for people to be present with God. And so as we come to chapter 8, we're going to read seven acts for the ordination of the priests. And those priests are going to serve in those sacred places. Those sacred places are for the fellowship and presence of the Lord with his people. But the big question is none of that. The big question is this. How do sinful people stand in the presence of a holy God again? That's the question. Because they have the tabernacle. And you might say, well, great, they've got the tabernacle. Why do we need anything after chapter 25 of Exodus? Surely we could just go to Joshua by now. Why do we need all of the other stuff? They have all of the equipment for it. They have the sacrifices laid out. That all happens in Exodus. Now all they need is the priests. And so Leviticus 8, we're going to walk through. Then I want to challenge you in a number of things regarding this idea of how do sinful people stand in the presence of a holy God again? Because if you take that pattern in Genesis and Exodus where God is approaching people and he's saying, I want fellowship and I want to be present with you, the thing that is stopping that is sin. And so God then deals with the sin and he says, all right, let's go again. But the fact that people are sinful, he keeps repeating that over and over and over and over again. And this is not the end of the story. This is somewhere in the middle where we pick it up here. And so the question for you and for me, we don't live in Levitical times. So the question for you and me is, how do we as sinful people stand in the presence of a holy God without being consumed? And so the answer for the people of Israel is found in Leviticus 8. And we know it's going to go again. We're going to find again and again and again that pattern. So Leviticus 8 starts with this really familiar phrase in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses. So we have a new section. Whenever we see that, it's a new section. And in fact, the phrase, as the Lord commanded, is repeated how many times in this chapter? Seven, great. So it's repeated seven times. And so again, there seems to be, as we walk through this, a little bit of an intention to remind us of this creation account in Genesis 1, but this idea that God is setting up the stage for us to think about how sinful people can stand before a holy God. Just like God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, pronounced the seventh day a holy day, a day set apart from him, here the Lord is creating a world that is blessed with the possibility of being very good. because he's creating the possibility of restoring the relationship with God. So the very definition that we understand as being what is very good is being in right relationship and fellowship with God. That's what very good is. So how do we get a life that is very good? Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, and then he said, verse 2, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all of the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So as the priests come, they're going to be ordained. They're going to receive their ordination, and the whole congregation is to witness it. The whole community of Israel is to come to acknowledge that God has chosen Aaron and Aaron's house. This is different from the Levites. This is a particular group of priests, and it was going to be Aaron's house that was going to serve them as priests. Now, look, if you know biblical history, you're going to read that verse and you're going to go, wait, just stop right there. Because I'm convinced Israel probably did that, right? Because if you know biblical history, you know this plays into this grand narrative that is going on. Because there has been, there will be some, and there's probably some of us that would go, Aaron? Aaron as high priest? Are you kidding? Like, he is the most unlikely man to want to be asked to be the high priest. Like, the same Aaron that made the golden calf, that Aaron? The Aaron who afterwards made excuses for his actions, that Aaron? And it seems crazy. And of course it is, because grace is absolutely crazy. Amen. It's not supposed to be logical. And you know, one of the things that I've learned about my own life, and I'm sure you've learned this about your own life too, is that people are quicker to write us off than God is. Mm-hmm. Right? And so, you know, God is so patient with us. And here is Aaron, he's come, and he's made some mistakes, and he's confessed those mistakes before the Lord. And God says to Moses, hey, Moses, your brother. Now, I'm sure that was going to be a hurdle for Moses too, right? Because I've got two brothers. They could be hurdles. I'm not going to say anything else because it's going out on the interweb, right? So, Moses, I want you to call your brother. And I want you to call your brother who's been pretty lousy in the past with responsibility. And now I'm going to give him the responsibility over all of Israel. And I don't know how many times Moses went back to the Lord. It's not recorded. I would have done. I would have been like, are you sure? Like Aaron, that Aaron? Is there another Aaron in the camp? Do we know another one? It's like, surely he's disqualified himself. But God calls him. And the remarkable thing as well is not only that God calls Aaron, that verse 4 says that Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Moses wasn't a man to forget his own troubles and only point the troubles of other people out. He recognized his own trouble, for sure, Moses did. And he goes, well, look, if God has used me with all my troubles and all my problems with responsibility and running away for 40 years wandering in the desert because I didn't want responsibility, then surely if God's forgiven me, he can forgive Aaron. Let's go. And so God did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Verse 5 says that Moses said to the congregation, don't look at me, this is the thing that the Lord said. That's how I read that. Like, this wasn't my idea, but trust God. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, symbolizing, you know, moving from the realm of that which was common. We've talked about this before, and every day, to the thing that was sacred, being set apart for God's use. And he put a coat on him, so he, Moses, put a coat on Aaron, and he tied the sash around his waist, clothed him with the robe and put an ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. So essentially, this is a way to draw attention to the fact that the high priest, this is what the high priest looks like. If the high priest is out, you know, walking around town one day, then you'll know that's the high priest. Everybody would know who he is. And so he placed, verse 8, the breastplate on him. And in the breastplate, he put the Urim and Thummim. Now, Exodus 28, verse 15 tells us that the breastplate that was worn was made of gold. And it was, it had with it kind of woolen and linen threads. And on that breastplate, there were 12 precious stones in four rows of three, which were one for each or engraved with each of the names of the children of Israel. And we see that also Moses also placed in the breastplate something called the Urim and Thummim. Now, Urim means lights and Thummim means perfections. And that's all we know. Like, don't look at me. You're on your own. Right? There is very little information about the Urim and Thummim. And you can Google it and you can get lost down many, many rabbit trails for a very long time. But it seems that these are two stones and they were used by the high priest to make decisions. So someone would come to the high priest and it probably wouldn't be a legal matter. It would probably be a matter concerning sacrifice. And, you know, the high priest would kind of put his hand in his pocket and pull out the Urim, and that would be yes, and the Thummim would be no, and they'd be like, God has spoken. Like, now, most of you are going, that sounds sketchy. I know. Like, that's not something we practice today, right? And we shouldn't practice today. And there's a reason why we don't practice it today. But the thing to remember is that the high priest is a priest and not a prophet. And I think sometimes we get this confused. His responsibility wasn't to hear from God. His responsibility was to hear from the people and take the people to God. It was the other way around. He wasn't a prophet. We talked about this, was it last week or the week before? So it wasn't God to the people like Moses was God to the people. This was representing the people to God. It was the other way around. And so he wasn't there responsible for a hearing from God. And so you could argue, actually, the only real way that the high priest had to consult God on matters of kind of sacrificial natures was the Urim and Thummim. He couldn't just go up to God and go, hey, God, what do you think? Moses could. Moses could hear from God. But not the high priest. And you remember that Moses is writing all of this down so that the children of Israel, when they go into the promised land, they can function. And I wonder whether Moses is thinking, well, actually, you know, I'm not going to be around to go into the promised land. And so they're going to need to hear from God. There's going to need to be a way that you hear from God. And so this Urim and Thummim were used, two stones. One with yes, one with no, one with correct, one with wrong, that kind of thing. And so then verse 9 says that he set a turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set a golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And actually in Exodus 28 it tells us that the turban was made, it was blue, was made out of blue material, and attached to it was a golden plate, and on the golden plate was inscribed the words holy to the Lord, set apart for God. And so you kind of get this picture in your mind of how the high priest might have looked. And the idea is that he was to be marked by supreme dignity. And in fact, in Exodus 28, verse 2, we read that you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother. And this is to Moses. And for the reason is for glory and for beauty. And so, you know, this guy kind of walking around Tesco at a weekend, everybody's stopping and looking. You know, it's for glory and for beauty. Outwardly, he is supposed to look amazing. It was for glory. He was the man who was the mediator between God and men, representing the people to God. And his outfit represented the value of his ministry to the nation. So then Moses in verse 10 took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle, all that was in it, and consecrated them or made them holy. And whenever we get this phrase, consecrated them, it means he made them holy. He set them apart for that purpose, for that use. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all the utensils and the basins and its stands to consecrate them or to make them holy. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. And so, you know, the idea of these wearing the coats is actually an important point in Jewish culture. The rabbis, certainly later on, the rabbis thought that it was actually the coat that was the important thing. And so, you know, by Jesus's day, you were only a priest if you were wearing the coat. And if you took the coat off, you were no longer a priest. It was almost like you were clocking in the morning, putting your coat on, and then clocking out at the end of the day or whenever your shift finished by taking your coat off. And that meant that the priests could get away with anything, so long as they didn't have their coats on. And I think that they probably overstated the case. Because the priests weren't priests because they wore a coat. They were priests because God ordained them to that special office. And they were wearing the coat just as a sign that this had happened. And so then in verse 14, we get quite a lengthy passage that runs all the way down to verse 24 that we'll just read. But you'll notice that we read that there's going to be offerings given. And we see a unique offering that we haven't seen before, the ram of ordination being given. And but much of it is exactly the same as we've read in terms of the method of offering that we've seen before in the first 5 chapters. And so Moses, he brought the bull of sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it. And Moses took the blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar and around it, and purified the altar, poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make an atonement for it. And he took all of the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded. So again, that's just a repetition of what we've seen before. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons placed their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head with the pieces and the fat, and he washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was the burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, which is, this is the unique one, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, which is gross, and on the thumb of his right hand, on his big toe. Good. Sometimes you just read stuff and you just go, well, thanks for that information. I'm just remarkable that anyone would want to touch anybody's big right toe, but there you go. And then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on their thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Now, look, except for the cleansing of the lepers that we see in Leviticus 14, this is the only time, actually, in Leviticus where blood was placed on a person. And it is quite a strange thing to do. And there's just no getting away from that. There's no part of us that would say this is a normal thing to happen every day. But we know from Israel's history that up until this point, we remember that Exodus 24, Moses sets up a covenant between God and his people. And what I think is actually happening in here is that God is setting up a covenant between him and the Aaronic priesthood. This has very similar overtones to how you'd make a covenant in the Old Testament. And so, you know, there he takes some blood and he anoints the altar and he takes some blood, he throws it against the people. That's what happens in Exodus 24. And what Moses seems to be doing here is the same thing, but just with the priesthood. He's making a covenant with God and the priesthood to say, this is my priesthood forever. And so then he took, verse 25, he took the fat and the fat tail and all of the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver, the two kidneys with the fat and the right thigh, and out of the basket of the unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat on the right thigh. And he put all of these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was the ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil of the and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments. And, you know, it's just like, you know, he's just got him dressed with all this fancy robes and now he's just throwing blood over him. Someone's going to be grumpy about that. And so Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and there eat it. And the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, I have commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire, and you shall go outside of the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. And so what we kind of think this is happening is kind of looking back and you know, the bull offering, the ram offering, the second ram offering and the unleavened bread, the wave offerings, all taking place over a period of 7 days rather than all taking place at once and then a 7 day period where nothing happens. It's more likely that actually this is taking place over 7 days. And has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days performing what the Lord has charged so that you do not die. Good. I'll do that. For so I have been commanded. Again, make note of those references to 7 days, reminding us again of the creation story in Genesis. And Aaron, verse 36, and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. And so the passage concludes with the ordination of Aaron, the obedience of Aaron and his sons in all of the things that the Lord God had commanded Moses. Now, all of this is a picture. We kind of read this and we kind of go, what on earth is this about? And how is this relevant for me? Because there's no way that I want any blood on my right thumb or on my big toe or on my ear. And so how do we make sense of this? Well, again, if we go back to this original question, how do sinful people stand in the presence of a holy God again? The answer in Leviticus is simple. You have a sacrificial system and you have a high priest who's now ordained to go and present and represent the people to God. That's the answer. And if you do that, and if you obey God, then you will be defined as very good. And God has given them a chance to start over. And each time this happens, God is saying, let's start over. I want fellowship. The only way the fellowship can happen is that blood is shed. And so what we do know is that from a greater reading of the New Testament is that all of this is a picture of Jesus. Because the Old Testament priesthood was severely limited. And we'll talk about this in a bit. But the priests, you know, they really only mediated between God and Israel. Apart from a couple of occasions, there's few exceptions, like Rahab. Ruth was a Moabitess. Really, the priesthood, and especially the Aaronic priesthood, was there for Israel. And it was between Israel and God. It wasn't for anyone else. You couldn't be an Amorite, for example, or a Girgashite, and rock up at a temple or a tabernacle and go, let's talk about sin. Let's talk about how I can stand in the presence of a holy God. At this time, in this place, it was for the people of God, the Israelites, apart from a few exceptions. And so the question, again, that we asked at the beginning has been answered. But only if you're a Jew living in the time of Aaron. You know, once the tabernacle is done, once the temple is done, that's it. What do you do then? What do you do if you've heard of God? And you kind of like that idea and you want to fellowship with God? Well, again, apart from a few exceptions, tough. So how do sinful people stand in the presence of the holy God again? Well, look, the real climax of this story isn't the end of Leviticus or even the children of Israel walking into the promised land. The real climax of this story is that God made a final new start by sending his son Jesus Christ as the great high priest who represents the people to God. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's representing us to God. And so 15 times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the high priest. He's not a high priest. In fact, he's the great high priest. And look, when you compare Aaron, the high priest, and Jesus, the great high priest, there are some interesting things that come out for us. So they're coming on the screen, and we can let you have the things later on. Thanks. So look, firstly, Aaron the high priest, what we learn about him is that he was a human sinner. Like, we're all in that camp, aren't we? But Aaron the high priest, he was just a guy. He'd made mistakes. He had a family. His day job was ministry, but like, he wasn't immune to the pressures of the world. We discover that Aaron was responsible for one of the biggest and most shocking events in Israel's history, and yet God used him. But he was human, and he was a sinner, and yet Jesus Christ, the great high priest, what the Bible says about him is that he was fully human and yet without sin. And in fact, you know, John chapter 1, verse 14, John the Apostle says that the Word became flesh. He dwelt amongst us and we have seen his glory. What does that word glory mean? Well, you could argue we've seen his coat. We've seen his beauty. We've seen his flesh is what John is saying. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why was the high priest dressed like this? Is for glory. John says we've seen that glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is Jesus. He had to be made like us in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 7 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he was offered up himself. And so Aaron was human sinner. Jesus was fully human yet without sin. Second, Aaron the high priest was washed with water and anointed. Jesus Christ the high priest was baptized with water and anointed with the Holy Spirit. So Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water and behold, the heavens were open and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what Moses could do to Aaron in terms of washing with water and anointing with oil, God was able to baptize and anoint with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Aaron, the high priest, was ordained by his brother Moses. But Jesus, the great high priest, was ordained by God the Father. And you know, if you know anything about Jewish culture, that is markedly different. To be ordained by your brother is one thing. To be ordained by your father is something completely different. And Peter says in Acts chapter 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went out doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Fourthly, Aaron the high priest was a temporary high priest because sooner or later he's going to die because he's just a guy. And the priesthood would die. Aaron didn't know that at that time, but that's what we know later on. But Jesus, the great high priest, is the high priest forever. Which means even right now, Jesus is presenting us to God. And it's almost like God is saying, give me the best of you, of your people. And Jesus goes, look at me. He's our representative to God. He's the best that we have. Hebrews chapter 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are my priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek, which we won't get into today. You'd be thankful. It says the same thing in chapter 6 in Hebrews. Fifthly, Aaron the high priest offered animal sacrifices. Jesus the great high priest offered himself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Sixthly, Aaron the high priest was only able to offer sacrifices for the people of Israel, with few exceptions, but it was Israel. But Jesus the great high priest offers himself for the entire world. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. And that's remarkable, isn't it? The living God who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. Seventh, Aaron the high priest offered many sacrifices, but Jesus the great high priest offered one sacrifice once for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, "He has no need, like the other high priests," we read this earlier, "to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of his people. Since he did this once for all, he offered himself up." Which means there's no daily sacrifices. Jesus sacrificed himself once, and that sacrifice is a living sacrifice. He continually represents us to God. Eighth, Aaron the high priest stands on earth. His work was in an earthly tabernacle. And this idea, you know, that whenever we read this idea of someone standing, there's no rest there. The work isn't done. Their work is continual. They're keeping going. But Jesus, the great high priest, has sat down. He sat down in heaven. Hebrews chapter 10 says that every high priest stands daily at his service. Like there was no couches in the tabernacle. All right, there was kind of no breakout rooms, a little kitchenette where you could go and get coffee halfway through the day. There was none of that. You know, the priest, when he was there, he was standing. He was standing at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Do you notice that? What can't take away sins? The sacrifice from the priests. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. What did he do? He sat down. It's done. What did he say on the cross? It's finished. No more work to be done. Ninth, Aaron the high priest temporarily represents the people to God. But Jesus, the great high priest, always represents people to God. Hebrews 7:23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, which means like they're going to die. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. There's no one's ever going to replace Jesus. Do you know that? Like Jesus is never going to die. He's never going to be made redundant. He's never going to be out of work. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, it's not Mary who makes intercession for us. You know, the Roman Catholic Church have Mary as co-redemptress. It's Mary that is actually the one who intercedes for us. That contradicts the Bible. It's absolutely wrong. It's heretically wrong. He's able to save. The fact that we have a God, a Jesus, a priest who is permanent and continues forever, it's that fact that consequently, the writer of Hebrews says, he's able to save us to the utmost. Then lastly, finally, the Aaron, the high priest, offers temporary redemption. But Jesus, the great high priest, promises eternal redemption. Again, you don't go to a priest to confess your sins and then say a few Hail Marys or whatever, and that is your ticket out of there. Until the next time. Jesus, the great high priest, promises eternal redemption. Which means if you're redeemed, do you know what that means? You're going to make it. That's what that means. And it's not by your strength, it's by his. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing what? An eternal redemption. In the next few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Good Friday. And it's on that day that Jesus offered his own life on the cross. And Mark records in Mark chapter 15 that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When we understand Jesus as the great high priest, we understand the significance of why the curtain was torn. Because of this eternal redemption. Paul says in 1 Timothy that there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The presence of God, the fellowship with God, lay open to the world. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus and where he went. There is one mediator. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and mankind. So, question, how do sinful people stand in the presence of the holy God again? By coming to Jesus. Not coming to Mary or any other priest or any other thing, but by coming to Jesus, confessing your sins to him and asking him to start you over again, to be born again, to give you the Holy Spirit so that you can live the life of Christ and to put your faith in him, that he has entered into the Holy of Holies and his sacrifice was enough. And sticking with Jesus is the best thing that we can do. Because if we stick with Jesus, what else really matters? Let's pray together and thank God that we have such a great hope in Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that, Lord, we can rest assured in the fact that you have rested from that work. Lord, that we can take hope and we can have peace. Lord, not worrying and being anxious for when the next sacrifice might be given so that we can start over again. Lord, but we thank you, Lord, that that sacrifice once and for all has been made. And because that sacrifice has been made once for all, we can be declared very good. Lord, we thank you for setting us apart. Thank you for making us holy. Lord, thank you that we are holy from this world, but actually we are holy to you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that that holiness that you've made us is not because of the priesthood. It's not because of these sacrifices. It's not because of these earthly coats. Lord, it's because you came and you clothed yourself in an earthly coat. And you came and you offered yourself as the sacrifice. And you rose again the third day, living, so that living we would have eternal redemption. That we need not go anywhere else apart from you. Lord, how often we forget that. We find our satisfaction, or at least we seek it, from other places. Lord, and we pray this morning, Lord, as we've seen in your word, Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that you're patient with us. Lord, that you are a lot slower to write us off than other people are. Lord, because you're merciful and you're gracious. Lord, we thank you that this morning, Lord, we can just look to you, Lord, and put our trust and hope in you. Lord, and we just pray again, Lord, that by your Spirit you would draw us close to yourself. Lord, if we trust your word and we believe your word, that you've forgiven us fully and forever, then what is stopping sinful people coming into the presence of God? And surely the answer is nothing. And yet, Lord, we do know that we like to put up our own barriers and our own problems and our own challenges. And Lord, we know that we listen to Satan probably more often than we listen to you. Lord, and so we just ask, Lord, this morning, Lord, as we finish and we sing this last song, that, Lord, we just confess to you, Lord, that we want to draw close to you. Lord, that because you have paid the penalty for our sin, you paid the price for our sin, because we have this eternal redemption, because you're seeking the presence and fellowship with us, because we have a great high priest, we can walk right into your presence. We can find the satisfaction that we need, the peace that we don't have, the hope that we long for. And because you're sat down, we can sit down. And we can rest just in that fact. So Lord, we want to say thank you this morning for saving us. Amen. Thank you for that great high priest who goes before us. He is the best that we have. You are the best that we have. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.